Our Bible reading is from Exodus chapter 20, and we're reading from verses 1 to 21. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parent to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us, or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you, to keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Amen.
Big question. What place does the law of God have in the Christian life today? I say big question. Big is an understatement. Pick the word you want to use. Massive, huge, ginormous. Whatever it is a big, big question. And it might be a question where you go, actually, I've never asked that question. How is it so big? Or maybe you have asked that question and you've realized how big a question it is. If you choose to eat pork or wear clothes of mixed fibers, you've already made a bit of a decision on what you think some of the instructions in the first five books of the Bible mean today. It might be that you've concluded that in reality the moral laws or the laws that are repeated in the New Testament, they're the ones you've got to keep and the rest you can push to one side. Maybe you would say it's the Ten Commandments, the big overarching instructions are the ones to keep. And the question you then got to work out maybe in practice is, what does the Sabbath look like? today. What place does the law of God have in our lives in the 21st century? Big question. Now, I'm not going to get your hopes up. Don't think we're going to answer that full question in one sermon this morning. Because if that was possible, people would do it immediately. And yet there are many things written on this subject. There are lots of people who've written different things on the subject. And I guess people will come to different conclusions in terms of practical outworkings. So even within this room this morning, we will have different ideas about how some of those things work out on a day-to-day basis. And as we look at chapter 20 today, and then 21, 22, 23, 24 over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be answering really that question. Whether we do it explicitly, we are going to be answering the question, well, what does the law of God mean for us today? It's not an easy question. Like I say, Christians throughout history have had different approaches and ended with slightly different answers. Why? Because actually this is not the only place where the Bible talks about the law of God or gives us the law of God or tells us how we should respond to it. So think about Jesus' words. If you were here on a Sunday evening earlier on in 2022, you would have found that we looked at Matthew chapter 5 and Jesus says these words, Matthew 5, 17 to 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. When he says law or prophets, he means the whole of the Old Testament. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then you think about Paul's words in Galatians, and we could have read half of Galatians, because Paul talks a lot about the law there, but here's one thing he says towards the end of chapter 3. Before the coming of this faith in Christ, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. And I could have read you a whole load of other passages as well that you've then got to kind of sit and look at and work out, well, how do they fit together? Whatever we do, we cannot avoid the question completely. We need to wrestle with it. So we are just looking at chapter 20 today, and it's predominantly the Ten Commandments. And you might think, right, Matt's just going to work through the Ten Commandments, tell us what they all mean, and we'll go home. No, that's not what we're going to do either, because the introduction to the ten and what follows the ten matter as much for the context of the Ten Commandments that are given. Now, remember if you were here last week, that we said the order of what God said to the people mattered. So God said to the people, didn't he, who he was and what he'd done for them before he then said anything about anything they had to do. That was key, that God's identity and their identity because of his actions mattered before any command was given. Because we said right at the very end of last week, we are saved so that we then can obey. We don't obey so that we can be saved. Salvation comes first. God's action on our behalf to rescue us from our sin comes first before we are then called to live out a life of obedience to God. And the order then is key in chapter 20 as well. It's like it's repeated again, that order. God and his actions first before anything we are called to do. Look at verses 1 and 2. God spoke. So God speaks first. This is him. He has descended onto the mountain. There's been a big pyrotechnic display that we saw last week. And then God speaks. And what does he say first? I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He starts again with who he is. I am the Lord. Remember, he says, the Lord. That's who I am. I remember what that means when we see the Lord, capital L-O-R-D in our Bibles. It's Yahweh. It's God's personal name. It's, I am who I am. This is the self-existent, eternal God speaking. The God who is far above and yet the God who is very near. And he says to Israel, I am your God. Remember, Israel, I am your God. I am the one who brought you out of Egypt. Literally brought you out of the house of slavery. You were in a foreign land. You were being oppressed. You were being beaten. You were being made to do horrendous work. And I, the Lord your God, rescued you from slavery. And I showed myself, he says, to be the one true God over all gods. So when we saw the plagues, we saw that actually the plagues basically undid any of the thoughts that they might have had that Egyptian gods were real, that they had any power, because the Lord showed his power over all of those things. And in fact, he even said that to Moses, didn't he? This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to do such wonderful, awesome acts in Egypt so that you will know that I am the Lord. And so he's reminding them here before he says anything about what they are to do now as his covenant people. I am the Lord. He said to them, I am yours and you are mine. This is a relationship of love between God and his people, not a relationship of oppression. Because he's just brought them out of the house of slavery, not to bring them into a different house of slavery, but to bring him into the freedom of knowing and enjoying a relationship with him. So before we even get to the 10 words, the 10 commandments, we need to remember that. Israel are called to remember that as they stand at the foot of the mountain and hear God speak to them. And it is true for us. The call for obedience to us in the Bible flows from who God is and what he has done. It is the obedience of faith, as Paul describes it in Romans. We already belong to God, and then we live out a life of obedience. I might be sat here and you think, well, I'm not a Christian this morning, Matt, so I've got no idea what this is all about. But I did think Christianity was just a set of rules. Because people I've met before who are Christians seem to talk about things that they can do and things that they can't do. And so to me, Christianity is just a set of rules. So the fact that I've rocked up this Sunday and you're starting to talk about the Ten Commandments doesn't surprise me. Because I expected you to talk about rules. And I don't really like the idea of rules because I already know some of the things the Bible says and it seems to be stopping me doing some of the things I really want to do. What you need to realize this morning is this. Christianity isn't about keeping a set of rules. It isn't. Otherwise, God wouldn't have begun speaking the Ten Commandments here with this description of who he is and what he's done. It wouldn't have mattered. If it was just a set of rules, he just said, right, here's me 10 rules. Do them and you're fine. Don't do them and you're stuck. And that would have been it. But he doesn't do that. He says, I've redeemed you. I love you. You're mine. Now, because you know me, live this way. Realize that I love you, and therefore any instruction I give you is going to be for your good. Being a Christian is about having a relationship with God, and that relationship that he offers is something that only he can offer. Only something that he can bring about, because by nature as human beings, you and I are God's enemies. We don't like the idea of any rules. We don't like the idea of him having any authority over us, and so we're his enemies. We rebel against him. We do what we want, how we want, when we want, where we want. And yet, the Bible clearly tells us that God sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he came to earth to pay the price for our sins. And so if you're not a Christian, there is a good news message even within this description here of who God is and the laws that he gives. Because Jesus came to die on the cross for your sins, for your rebellion against him. Becoming a Christian then simply requires that you admit that you are a sinner, that you are one of God's enemies rather than his friends. And to believe that Jesus is the only way to be saved and to throw yourself on his mercy. No rule keeping. Just grace. And as we go through this passage, keep that in mind, that these instructions, these commandments for living are for those who have been saved, and they show them how life works best. And if you're a Christian already, it is remembering that order of things. I don't mind repeating it to you because it's too easy to forget. So it means if you're a Christian this morning, nothing you do or fail to do can change your status as child of God. Because Jesus won that status and guaranteed that status for eternity. That status before God as one of his people, one of his children, is eternally secure. And it rests entirely on Jesus and not anything on you or me. And if we remember that, that will encourage us to obey. If we remember that, it will free us to live the way God calls us to live. If we remember that, it will keep us running to Jesus rather than away from him. And it will lift the burdens of guilt and shame that we often hold on to. Having said that, we now come to the Ten Commandments that are given, or that we know them as the Ten Commandments. And you can see them in two groups, effectively. First four, predominantly relating to God. Second six, predominantly relating to other people. You can see them as a flow from God to family and to society. View them how you want. They're a complete set together. First, what does it say? Remember, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Then what does he say? You shall have no other gods before me. It is about undivided allegiance to the Lord. Which makes perfect sense, doesn't it? If he is the one true God and he's shown himself to be far above any other thing that could be called God, then undivided allegiance to him makes sense, doesn't it? Because he's the only God. He's the only one worthy of worship. And therefore, the fact that he commands people to worship him alone is a good thing. Yahweh is the ever-living, ever-present God, always there, whatever time, whatever place. Now in life, we'll be tempted by all sorts of other so-called gods. We will be asked to pledge allegiance to different kinds of people and to different ideas. But the Lord requires undivided commitment and undivided loyalty from those who are his. What is it in our lives this morning that is calling us to be allegiant to it? What or who might be drawing our hearts away from solely serving the Lord? And how can we keep that truth and that reality of who the Lord is front and center for us? Front and center in our lives, front and center in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ, so that we want to worship him alone. How can we do that for each other? Second command, not making images, nor carved statues. We worship God alone, first command. Now we worship God in the way God wants to be worshipped, the way he said we should worship him. No carved images here to aid us. God has revealed himself, and how has he revealed himself to the people? He speaks. He speaks. They don't see him, they hear thunder, they see lightning, they see a thick cloud, they see fire, but they don't see God, they hear God speak. And notice that this God who speaks is a jealous God. And we often think jealousy is a bad thing, don't we? It's not a nice characteristic. If somebody described you as a jealous person, usually that wouldn't be a compliment, would it? And yet when it comes to God, the jealousy of God here is a good thing. It is good that God is jealous. It is good that God is jealous in the way that a husband or wife is jealous for their spouse's affection. And for their spouse's affection to be for them and not for anybody else. I should rightly be jealous of Nancy's affection. She should be rightly jealous of my affection. If I start giving my affection to all and sundry that I would give to her, she'd rightly be angry. That would be a righteous, good anger. That's where that jealousy comes from. That's what it's talking about here. God doesn't want us to be going off to other gods, to other things, and giving them our affection. Because he's the one who's worthy of it. And you might have read that as well in verse 4, 5 and 6 and thought, what is he talking about? Punishing the children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to thousands of generations of those who love and keep my commandments. What it isn't saying is, if your parents sins, you'll be punished for their sin. Because we're responsible for our own sin. You're responsible for your sin, I'm responsible for my sin. I can't turn around and say, it's somebody else's fault. But what it is saying is that there are consequences that follow on from that. So actually, my sins as a father will have an effect on my children. They won't be responsible for them. Because I know Jesus, he's paid the price for them. So not only will I not be paying the price for them, neither will they. But my sins as a parent have an effect on my children. And it will probably then also have an effect on their children because of the way I've influenced them. You see what he's getting at? That's what he's talking about when he's talking about this generational thing. And so actually, he isn't punishing the children for the sins of their parents, but he's saying it will have an effect generationally. There will be a flow down. Those who hate him will be the ones who will be punished. That's where the verse kind of, or that clause ends. And similarly, good things I do for my kids will have a positive influence on them. And God will, in a sense, honour that, I think is what the rest of that commandment is getting at. Just so you don't go away and think, man, that's a weird verse. It is a bit weird, and there's probably a lot more things to say about it. But just for clarity, he isn't saying somebody else will be punished for somebody else's sins. Third commandment. Told you we're going to have to go through these quick. We are going to go even quicker on some of the later ones. Third commandment. Now, you might read this and think, well, I know what the application of this is, Matt. Don't misuse the name of the Lord. In other words, don't go around using the word Jesus or Christ or God as an explanation or a frustration. True, that is part of it, but that's not all of it. In fact, that's probably one really small part of an application of this commandment in my mind. The Lord's name here is not simply Jesus or Christ or God or Lord. It is his character, it is who he has revealed himself to be. So breaking this third commandment is actually doing anything that belittles or denies the Lord's character. Anything that he has revealed about himself that we then deny or twist or limit would fall under this section. So if we limit the love of the Lord as he has revealed it, then we're denying his character. If we deny his power, if we belittle his wrath, if we criticize his justice, that would all be taking the name of the Lord in vain. The Lord's name is precious to him. His character is precious to him as he has revealed it. And so it should be to us too. It shouldn't be something we take lightly. The fourth commandment. And just before this, you think, man, he's going through these quick. We're going to have an opportunity on Wednesday, if you're in house group, to think a little bit further through some of these things and have a bit of discussion on them and work some of the things in practice. Fourth commandment. Maybe the hardest to pin down an application for now, but what does it definitely say? Let's go for what it absolutely clearly says. It says that the Sabbath day is to be kept holy. 6 days you shall work and labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work, neither you nor your son or daughter, etc., etc. Four. So this is the reason for the commandment. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. So the reason for the commandment is the pattern of creation. God spent 6 days creating and 1 day resting. Now let's just be clear. When God rested on the seventh day, he didn't stop doing everything. Because if God simply just stopped doing everything, the world would have ceased to exist. What he did on the seventh day was he stopped creating. He didn't make anything else. Everything that needed to be made was made, and it was all very good. And so he rested from his work of creation. And so when it comes to us, the pattern is then, what do we rest from? We rest from work. As God rested from his work of creation, we are then called to rest from work. There should be a kind of pattern and rhythm to our life. We're not made to work incessantly, is what he's also saying. You're not meant to just plough on forever and not stop. If you think about it in Israel too, context-wise, many of the people would have worked the land. Taking a day off was a big risk, right? If you're a farmer and you take a day off, is your income gone for a day? You take a day off, you have to trust that the Lord is going to practically provide. Just like he showed them with the pattern with the manna. Collect this amount on these days. Collect double on this day and don't collect any on the last day. They had to believe that what God's word said was true. And some of them found to their detriment when they didn't believe what God's word had said, that when they got up in the morning, when they'd collected more than they should have, it was rotten. And on the days where they didn't collect enough, they had nothing because there was nothing left to pick up the next day. Enjoy God-given rest. There is a pattern there. What that day that should then look like doesn't actually really say anything in this commandment here at this point. The rest of scripture pans some of that out. We don't have time for it. We need a whole sermon on how we then pattern the Sabbath. But there is a Sabbath rest day there, and it is based in the account of the creation. 6 days you shall work, on the seventh you shall rest. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. It is to be different. Number 5, honour your father and mother. Probably easy to understand and hard to do. But it's also the first command with a promise, as Paul picks up in Ephesians 6. The Lord wanted the Israelites to see how important a healthy family life was for their society. Honour your father and your mother. 6 and 7. Jesus deals with these on the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to his words in Matthew 5. And see how actually Jesus takes these words and shows that it's not simply about the letter of what is written there, but about the spirit of what lies behind it. You have heard it said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. And again, anyone who says to his brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. It's verses 21 to 22. If you skip to 27 to 28, you find, you have heard it said, this is Jesus again, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. See, the law here isn't simply about the letter of what is written, but about the spirit of what is behind it. The law isn't simply about outward actions, but also about the thoughts in the mind and the attitudes in the heart. Jesus takes these commandments and says they are much further reaching than you ever imagined they could be. The 8th commandment then isn't just about pickpocketing like Fagin's boys in Oliver Twist. Or about shoplifting down at Teesside Park. It's about taking anything that's not yours. Including time from your employer or office equipment or whatever else it might be. There are again further reaching consequences about taking something from somebody else. The 9th commandment, truth in court, is the narrow looking at it, but it covers lying, it covers deceit, it covers twisting the truth, it covers covering something up. And then the 10th one gets right to a heart matter, even in the way it's written. And it cuts deep, doesn't it? Straight to the heart. If any commandment immediately shows a person that they've got a problem that they can't fix by themselves, this is it, right? Because you could sit there, maybe, and go, well, I've not committed murder, I've not committed adultery, I've never stolen anything, I don't really tell any lies. You could try and argue that. But then you read about coveting and you go, ah, I always want something else that's not mine. Quite often. And the list that he gives there is not to be an exhaustive list, but it's basically giving you examples of all kinds of things and saying, right, this is where the heart attitude lies. How often do we wish we had more money? Like the person down the road. How often do we wish we had somebody else's life? How often do we wish that we could just simply swap jobs? How often do we daydream about having easier kids? How often do we wish we'd change, could change things about our spouse to be like somebody else. We often long, we often covet, as the Bible's word, things in other people or what other people have, showing that we're not really satisfied with what God has given us and who God has made us to be. And the reality is, for us, the bottom line in all of that coveting is, if we're not satisfied in Jesus, we will not be satisfied in life. If we are not satisfied in Jesus alone, we will not be satisfied in life, whatever we get. We might have a wish list, and we could get everything on that wish list. But you know what? When you get to the bottom of that wish list, there'll be a brand new one in your head. And you'll have another wish list. And you get to the bottom of that wish list, and you'll have another wish list. And it would go on and on and on and on. Satisfaction in life only comes from being satisfied in Jesus. Now, here's some things to think about when it comes to the law. We've had a look at a few of those things. We can see how they apply. When it comes to the Ten Commandments and when it comes to the law as a whole, I think we have to look at it like this. Jesus kept it all. Everything. Every single little bit. And he kept it all for us. He perfectly obeyed his Father. His active obedience to it all means that when he died on the cross, his righteousness, his perfect righteousness, was given to us who trust him. And when it comes to the law, we need to remember that we're not under it. We're not sat under it as though we have to obey it all in order to earn something. Again, it comes back to that order that we talked about at the beginning. The law does show us the character of God, and the character of God doesn't change. That is true. The law does show us our sin, because we see how high God's standards are and we realize how low our performance really is. And therefore, the law shows us the need of a Savior. It shows us that we need Jesus. And therefore, rather than trying really hard to live by it, we run to Jesus who did live by it. And now, out of love and out of thanks for his rescue, we live by the Spirit and follow the law of Christ, as Galatians 5 would teach us. And we learn that, don't we? So, talking about this with Nancy on the way here. When it comes to kind of having kids and your kids learning to obey as parents, like, sometimes they obey because they know there's a consequence if they don't. So they've been told they've got to go tidy their room. And if they don't tidy their room, they're going to lose some screen time. Or they've been told that they need to put their clothes away. And so if they don't put their clothes away, they'll not have any sweets tomorrow. Or whatever else it might be. And so sometimes the obedience from our kids is because they don't want the consequence. So actually their obedience turns out to be quite selfish. Because really what they're obeying for is not because they love you and respect you. Although they probably do. But their obedience is often driven by the fact that they don't want to face a consequence. But actually, often as we get older, as God works in our hearts and minds, we realize that we then do obey out of love. And again, I'm not saying this to praise myself. I'm giving this as an example of something where there were no consequences for me here. So in the last week or so, I've been helping my dad sort out a new car and various admin things that goes with it. My dad's not great online. And if he watches this, he would quite happily say to you, yeah, I'm not very good online. Right? So anything where you can do something online, my dad's like, can you just do it for me? It'd be much easier. So I helped him work out those things. Now, was I busy? Yes. Was I tired? Could I have maybe done without having to do it? Yeah, absolutely. My life would have been easier without it. But why did I do it? Not because there'd be a consequence. My dad says, there's no sweets for you tomorrow. I'm a grown up. I can eat sweets whenever I want. But like, there's no consequence in that for me. Why do I do it? Because I love my dad and I want to help him out. And so actually, that's what it needs to be like when it comes to God. We don't sit there and look at God and go, right, I'll obey because there might be a bad consequence afterwards. There may well be, because our sin has consequences. But why do I want to obey God? I want to obey God because I love him. Jesus himself says this, doesn't he? If you love me, you will obey my commands. Our obedience to God should be driven by love. Driven by his love, because he first loved us. We didn't love him first. He first loved us, and now out of that love that he has shown us, we love him, and that love works out in obedience. If we want to take a step further back even from the Ten Commandments, we can get to this. When Jesus is asked what the greatest commandment is, what does he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul and your strength. And the second is this, love your neighbour as yourself. Jesus basically says, if you want to know what the law and the prophets is all about, it's about those two things put together. Love God and love neighbour. They are the greatest two commands. Every other commandment is an outworking of those two. We'll see, particularly when Matthew looks at chapter 21 to 23 next week, there's lots of applications of love your neighbour, but specific to Israel. So I'm not going to steal his thunder, but in that chapter it talks about what you do if you've got a bull and it gores somebody. Well, I don't have a bull. So, you know, it might be quite cool, but I think it might ruin my garden. I haven't got a bull, right? So I could just say, I've not got a bull and I'm never, ever, ever intending to own one. So should I just rip that bit of the Bible out? Well, no, because Jesus said that law is still relevant to me. How is it relevant to me? Because it shows for Israel an example of how they were to love their neighbour. I've then got to think, well, okay, how then do I love my neighbour? Out of that. I don't own a bull, but I do own some other things. With what I own, how do I love my neighbour? We've got to work out these two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all his heart, mind, soul and strength. Love your neighbour as yourself. What does it look like in the situations and circumstances that we face with the people that are placed around us in the context of the relationships and the culture that we live in day by day? What does it look like? In many senses, we can cut through some of the complications that maybe arise when people try to, I don't know, overthink things and say, right, I know that Jesus says the law and the prophets is summarized by these two things. Loving God and loving neighbor. So if I drive at trying to figure out where those two things work in life, in every area of life, then I can't go wrong. As long as I keep the definitions of what God says loving him and loving neighbor really are. Because God's definition of love is very different to the world's definition of love, right? If I stick with what the scripture says about those things and I drive at living those things out, that's going to work. Now, for those who do want to think a little bit about, well, how does this look, you know, try to package it a little bit. Some of you might well hold to what would be called a threefold division of the law. I don't want to overcomplicate this for you, but some people would hold to that. Split the law into three types. Moral, civil and ceremonial. If you want to label them. And they would say, civil and ceremonial, they're gone because that was to do with sacrifices and Israel being a nation under the Lord. And the moral ones, well, they all stay. Now, personally, I'm not convinced by that argument. So it's too hard to split which ones fall into which category. Even if you simply say the Ten Commandments are the moral law. I think the better way to do it, and again, that's why I'm saying I think, rather than I'm absolutely 100% certain this is the case. I think what we should do is, instead of trying to split the law up, we should just say we take the whole of the law and we shine it through the lens of Jesus coming and say, what comes out the other side? How does it change as a result of Jesus coming? And I take the whole thing. And the interesting thing is, the reality is it pretty much ends up at the same place as most of those people who would go for a threefold division of the law. It basically ends with the same kind of application. I just think the method of doing it through Jesus, taking the law as a whole, is potentially a better way to do it, rather than trying to complicatedly work out which ones are moral and which ones aren't. But if that just confused you and you wished I'd never said it, go back to the bit before. Two big commandments, two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength. Love your neighbour as yourself. Right, that sums up all of the law and the prophets. Now, what does that look like in life? But interestingly, this chapter doesn't just give us what God says, the law he gives related to the covenant, and then we need to think about how that applies. It also tells us how we should respond. So we have to look at verses 18 to 21 and see what takes place. Now, I'll read it again because it was quite a while ago. When the people saw the thunder and the lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stared at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us or we will die. Moses said to the people, don't be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. See, the people see and the people hear and the people are scared. They say, don't let God speak to us anymore. You just speak to us, Moses. Except what they don't realize is God has already spoken to them and they didn't die. So they say, don't let God speak to us or we'll die, but he's already spoken to them. But they're scared. And we know that their fear here, this being scared fear, is the wrong kind of fear, because what does Moses then say? God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you and keep you from sinning. You see, if ever there was a short section of scripture that tells us that there's a fear of God that is wrong and a fear of God that is right, it's here. Because the people are fearful and Moses says, don't be afraid. But then he says, God is doing all this so that you will fear him. That other fear is a different fear. See, at this point, the people should have heard what God said and they should have moved towards him, knowing who he was and what he'd said. They should have accepted his invitation to them, but they don't. Moses says all of what God had done and said, all of what they'd seen, all of what they'd heard was supposed to lead them to fear, but a reverent fear. Not a fear that would keep them stood at a distance, but a fear that would cause them to draw near. To draw near with a joyful awe. A joyful awe that, wow, this is our God. Not a fear that would leave them feeling trapped, but a fear that would spur them to obedience and away from sin. Now for us, then, it is even greater in the new covenant because we have a better mediator than Moses. We have Jesus Christ. Christ pays the price for our sins, as we've already said, clothes us in his righteousness and brings us before the throne of grace. We have access to this God and we call him Father because we are his children. And when we think about how awesome that is, that we who were enemies have now been brought near by the blood of Jesus shed on the cross, our desire then should be to know him, shouldn't it? And to obey him. We should be full of joy in such a way that it causes us to run towards him. Yes, we shouldn't be flippant, taking our access lightly, treating God with contempt, but we shouldn't think that we need to perform or fix ourselves to come to our Father. That's true as we come to worship on a Sunday. It's true as we come to pray. Yes, we confess our sins and we prepare our hearts, but we must never think that we do that to earn an audience with God. We've got an audience with God through Jesus Christ. We cannot earn it. Let me read Hebrews 4:14-16 as we close. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need.